lives, they were just as impactful as you look at the world as a whole. World War I caused the death of some 65 million people, if you include the Spanish flu epidemic that was going on around the world at that time as well, between 1914 and 1918. And although fewer lives were lost, there was a bigger percentage of life lost in that war. World War I, maybe 3.1% of the world population. World War II, right around the same percentage. You can go back to other times, though, earlier in history, and back in the 700s, there was the An Lushan Rebellion, and some 36 million people lost their lives then. But what's amazing about that particular time period is that that represented 15.3% of the world population lost in that war in the 700s there in China. The Mongol conquest took the lives of some 17.1% of the world's population from the 1200s to the 1400s. And so you think of all the wars that have occurred during the existence of mankind on Earth, and you understand that many, many lives have been lost. Many men have fought for causes, good and bad. And as we look at this portion of Revelation 19, we see that the king is going to come and conquer. There's going to be a war here as well, and we want to understand that as best as we can so that we might understand our God as best as we can. As we think of Revelation 19, we understand we've moved through a whole history of struggle on earth, of difficulty on earth because of God's judgment coming upon mankind. We know that this is looking to the future, as we've seen God judge through the picture of seven seals of a book being opened up and judgment coming out, and then seven trumpets being blown and judgment coming out, and then seven bowls of wrath being poured out upon the earth and judgment, of course, coming out there. So we're at the last portion of this judgment coming upon the earth, and it really will come here in these last few verses of this chapter, as we've already looked at a fourfold hallelujah at the beginning of the chapters, really focused on heaven and the rejoicing that will go on, that God is going to come and make all righteous and make it all just and make all just right side up as far as the world goes. Last week we looked at the return of Jesus as the king returns there in the description in verses 11 through 16. Jesus coming in power and great glory, great majesty, so different than when he came the first time as a baby in a manger. Very insignificantly, it seemed, very quiet in a small corner of the world. This coming of Jesus Christ will be strong, will be dynamic, will be majestic, and it will impact the entire world in a visible and spiritual way. So with that in mind, let's read together verses 17 through 21, Revelation chapter 19. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I think as we look at those few verses, even as I read them, I'm reminded that there's a mixture of God coming to earth and the celebration that occurs, but also the sadness that occurs because of the judgment that's involved here. There's a great conquering power of Jesus seen in these verses. Very simply stated, but the power behind those simple words is so vast, so impactful upon the entire planet. So there is the conquering king coming, and we rejoice with that, but we also see that there's great judgment and great sobriety that would come to our minds as we think of what's going to happen. Well, in your bulletins, you can follow along with the three-point outline here. First, we'll look in verses 17 and 18 at the invitation to the victory. The invitation to the victory. Interestingly, here in these first two verses, as we look at the battle and what's going to happen, the victory is talked about first. This is because God will win, and because there is such certainty of the victory. So there's not a question. There's not a celebration that's on hold until the outcome is determined, and then the celebration can begin. The invitation to the victory is a sure invitation. It's a certain event. Victory will happen. And because it will happen, the invitation is talked about first and not, as we might expect, chronologically, put at the end after the victory is certain, because the victory is already certain because God's the one who will win. So John first identifies the giver of the invitation in the beginning of verse 17. He says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice." Let's stop right there. John doesn't give much detail here, but again, we're introduced to an angel or a messenger from heaven, a great created being that is more magnificent in glory at this point in time compared to mankind. And he is strong, sent from God to be in the sun, John describes him. And we're not sure the exact proximity to the sun this angel we would have, but we know that as John sees him, he's standing, the sun's behind him, and he sees him there in the sun, in front of the sun. And this would make sense because the birds to whom he is speaking would see him in mid-heaven there in the sun. He would be conspicuous to all. We get the picture here as the angel communicates to animals of some kind of spiritual Pied Piper as he communicates God's words to the recipients. Let's look at the recipients of the invitation in the middle of verse 17. Again, the angel cries out with a loud voice. We're reminded again, and let's continue to remind ourselves each time we see something that's familiar to us through this book, a loud voice. Heaven does not seem to be a quiet place where there's just real small things going on, real quiet things going on. Yes, there's quietness. Yes, there's peace. But heaven is a loud place. Continue to see the description of the angel's communication. It's loud. It's confidence. It's robust in its power. And so the angel communicates with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. So the angel, again, is visible to them. Remember, back in chapter 18 and verse 2, it says there, as it's describing Babylon, there is a mighty angel there communicating, and that he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Again, birds come into the picture here. These words spoken by John here to describe what the angel is speaking to the birds, they remind us of Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. And again, we see the connection between God's judgment in the Old Testament as he foretells what's going to happen through his prophets, and then the final fulfillment of that judgment here in the book of Revelation. Again, God's prophecy. It's just unique for us because we stand in the middle of those two prophecies, Ezekiel, and then as we look forward to what's going to happen in the future through the words of John here. There in Ezekiel 39, God says to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field these words: Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." Graphic picture there. But this is what's going to happen as God describes the judgment coming. So as we look at this invitation to the victory, we see the giver is the angel, the recipient are birds, a unique group of recipients of this invitation. Now the purpose of the invitation is given in the angel's specific words. He says this, the end of verse 17, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now, we just looked at, a few weeks ago, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if we're not careful, we might confuse this great wedding celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, with the words here spoken of the angel, by the angel to the birds, this great supper of God. We might think, well, these are the same event. Well, God wants us to see clearly here that this is not the same event. And he puts them side by side so that we might see the contrast. This isn't something that happened that was described, you know, several chapters ago that's out of our minds now. I mean, we just read about this marriage supper of the Lamb, and now we have this great supper of God occurring. These are extremely different events. And we see that in the contrast as they're so close together in the same chapter. What's happening here is that the angel is giving a prediction of the spoils of war. The invitation is given to these birds, and we can think of birds of prey, scavengers who will come and feast on those who will suffer the dishonorable death of having rebelled against God, gathered together against him to fight against Jesus Christ, the King who has returned, and they are killed for their rebellion. Beginning of verse 18, we see the specifics here regarding this great supper of God. The angel says, so that you may eat. So that you may eat. The birds are being invited because the battlefield will soon be strewn with corpses. Back in Matthew 24, verse 28 there, Jesus, speaking about end times events as well, he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's just a natural thing that happens in creation. Corpses of animals or people will bring about these scavenger birds. We understand that because the angel is making this announcement, and God is not just saying, well, this will just happen kind of naturally, and we'll let it happen in time. We understand that God is saying through this angel that this is going to happen quickly. Vultures do find bodies on their own, but he is having an invitation somehow bringing all these together, because what's going to happen is going to happen quickly at the time that the angel speaks these words. We also understand the extremity of what's going to be seen here as all these corpses are strewn across the place that we understand that we call Armageddon. Even one dead body will cause vultures to gather. But God understands, so he speaks through the angel to the birds that this will be just a huge number of bodies there, so the birds are gathered together. The angel then goes through in detail the people that will be killed in this battle. Verse 18 again, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders. Commanders here is the word that describes one who would rule over 1,000 men. And even though mankind is so bent against God and so filled with deception from the Antichrist and the false prophet who are leading them, even though they're so darkened in their thinking, there will still be organization. There will still be people that serve in one level of the military power and others that serve in the other levels of military power, and they'll all be together and they'll be organized. They are going to line themselves up and be fighting against God. And the reminder here is not just regular soldiers are going to die, but the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders is going to be available to these birds as they assemble together. The angel goes on and says, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them. Mighty men, powerful, those who would be seen by the rest of society as strong and great and important men. Also, the flesh of horses is added here because the animals again will die as they sit underneath the people that ride on them. Those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. So what you have is the picture here that everybody is going to be killed in this battle. And there is no certain segment of society that will be saved or protected. They are all going to be destroyed. There is no respecter of persons in war. And at the same time, God is no respecter of persons. As he looks at these people, no matter how important they might seem, no matter what level of society they're in, they are going to be suffering because of their rejection and the rebellion against him. So as we think of all the people that are mentioned here in verse 18, what we're talking about is everybody who is left on the earth after the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. This is everybody else. And they are there fighting against God. And there will be some people who are loyal to Christ, who are left on earth. We're reminded of these people, that they've escaped martyrdom and that they have been hidden. They have been pulled aside into the wilderness to be protected through the rest of the tribulation. Back in chapter 12, verse 13, turn back there. Remind yourself of these people. It says there, when the dragon saw, the dragon is Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he's cast out of heaven and made to stay on the earth. He persecuted the woman, this is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that's Jesus. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. That is the 3.5-year period of the second half of the tribulation from the presence of the serpent. The serpent pours out water. The earth helps the woman, verse 16, and there's a protection going on there by God from the evil plans of Satan himself. And so you have a small group of people on the earth who have been saved and they're protected and they escape martyrdom. In general, people are coming to Christ here and there, but they're suffering martyrdom right away. And so the vast majority of the people left on earth are all arrayed against God. They want to fight against him. And so verse 18 is describing all those people as they will come to their end. This reminds us of the great contrast, not just between the marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God, but it reminds us of the difference of people. And there is not really so much difference. There's just two differences. And that depends upon their bearing toward God. Those who have rejected God, those who have not bowed their knee to him during their lives on earth, they will receive the fury of God. They will receive Christ's judgment when he comes. Those who are with God and have a bearing toward him because of their faith in Christ, we just sung many words about just the goodness of Christ and the fact that he, by his grace, has died on the cross for all those who would put their faith in him, that there might be relationship between them and God. And that relationship is only possible because Christ took the place of them who have been deserving of God's wrath because of their sin. And instead of us receiving that wrath, Christ has received it for those who would put their faith in him. And those who reject that message of the gospel, reject that good news, there awaits God's wrath to come upon them. That's why we don't see any neutrality in the book of Revelation. We see either you're with God and you're blessed abundantly, superabundantly, or you're against God and you are judged seriously and eternally. There is grace to be had and there is fury to be had. And it is just one or the other. And the contrast here is seen just in these two verses, as they are a picture, a small part of what's going on here in the entire book of Revelation. So there we see the invitation to the victory. Jesus is going to win this battle. And the invitation is given not to all mankind. This is not a gospel presentation here. This is an invitation to birds to come and share in the spoils of war. Again, very graphic, very extreme, but God communicating these things that we might see the contrast between his people and those who reject him. Look now at the preparation for battle. Verse 19. Here in this verse, you have the good guys and you have the bad guys. First, the bad guys. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war. As heaven is celebrating God's victory, and the birds are taking their place in anticipation of the victory, you have the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies amassing in preparation to attack Jesus Christ. Do you think they might have a little bit of confidence in themselves because of what they see as happened the first time Christ came? From their perspective, Jesus came, he lived, he was killed on a cross. The most dishonorable form of death in that time in the Roman Empire. And so they could very well be thinking, we took care of it one time, we'll take care of it again. Yes, he's coming back with great power. They can see what's going on. We don't know all the details of the exact chronology, but we know all this is happening around the same time frame. Jesus is coming down to earth. His armies are following him. But they can look and see their own leader, the beast, the false prophet, and they think, we've got a good chance here. We beat him once, we can beat him again. So the enemy troops are amassing in preparation for the attack, and John says, I saw the beast first, and this is the Antichrist. This is the leader, the supernatural leader of the world system. And the kings of the earth, these are his vice regents, ruling over different portions of the world, and then those under the kings would be the armies. And they're all working together, they're coming together as allies to fight. This will indeed be a world war. In fact, it says they are assembling together to make war. This is their purpose. People from every corner of the earth are united. They're coming together, and this includes everybody except those few who are loyal to Christ. You can think of World War I. You can think of World War II as being great wars as far as just the magnitude of these wars. But this will be the most encompassing military buildup of human history. This will truly be World War III. Now, the good guys, the end of verse 19. So the armies are assembling together to make war against who? Against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Let's remind ourselves who this is. Look back to verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one except himself knows. He is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when these armies of the world are assembling together to make war, they're assembling to make war against him who sat on the horse. That is Jesus, who's been described in the previous passage. So they expect to enter into a battle. As they are coming together, Jesus is coming down. Again, we don't know the exact chronology, but the time frame is all close together here. Perhaps he's already come down. He's already on the earth there in Jerusalem. Now, turn back to Zechariah with me, chapter 14. The most important Old Testament prophetic book regarding giving us an understanding of the book of Revelation would be Daniel. Second to Daniel would be Zechariah. Zechariah 14. And I want us to look through verses 1 through 9, because this will give us a picture that God has given to Zechariah for the nation of Israel before Christ even came to the earth that will give us a fuller understanding of what John is being shown here in Revelation 19. Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." More detail there given to what's going to be happening in these last days as Jesus moves to the earth to conquer. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." This is talking about his coming down from heaven onto the earth, "which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." This is going to be, as far as geologically thinking, this is going to be catastrophic. Jesus touching down upon the earth. "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." You remember the picture in Revelation 19 of the armies coming with Jesus down from heaven. "In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." Last verse, verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." So you see there a summary of what's going to happen. You can lay that on top of these last verses of Revelation 19. You see Jesus coming in power, coming to conquer, and the result being devastation to those who have rebelled against God, but also blessing to those who are God's people. Now, back to chapter 19. So the world is gathered together, they are deceived into thinking they can defeat God. They are gathered together at the place we understand as Megiddo. We understand the word Armageddon, the place of Megiddo. We've read about this back in chapter 16. This is in the sixth bowl of wrath being poured out. And there it says that the army, the kings of the whole world, those who are under the influence of the demonic rule of the Antichrist, they are gathering together at the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. And then in chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, we again have more information about details about this battle, this preparation for battle. 10 kings, they haven't received authority as, they do receive authority as kings, although they haven't received a kingdom. They're serving with the beast for 1 hour, meaning just a short time. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. And verse 14 of chapter 17 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful." So again, more information that we bring in from other parts of Scripture to this passage that we might have fuller understanding. Now, the invitation to the victory has been given. The preparation for the battle is being made. Now we have the destruction of the enemy, beginning in verse 20. Here, the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. And what we have here is the outcome of the battle. We move from invitation to victory, to preparation for the battle, to the destruction of the enemy. And the outcome is given. Victory is in Jesus' hands, and it leads to the punishment of his enemies. What's missing here as far as detail in looking at a typical battle? Well, what's missing is the battle. There is no battle. It goes from invitation to preparation to punishment. For all the buildup of this battle, for all the verses written, Old Testament and New, about this battle, it's rather anticlimactic. There's no detail. There's no contest. There's no resistance. If this was a risk game, Jesus would roll all sixes every time. And he gets to go first. And the defender gets no dice. This is God fighting. There's no hope. There's no chance. There's no question. There's no looking at the battle and how it plays out. It doesn't play out because there is no battle. God conquers immediately and quickly. For those of you who like strategic plans and tactical maneuvers, there's none of that here. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church that had many questions about the end times and what were the details that were going to occur, in this particular verse, talking about the Antichrist, and what's going to happen to him. We see a summary of the outcome of this battle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Then that lawless one, the Apostle Paul writes, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You see what he says there at the very last part of that verse? He will bring to an end the Antichrist. How? By his appearance. He's going to show up, the Antichrist is done. And so when that happens, it will be quick, it will be decisive. So there is no battle, so we move right into the description that John gives us about the destruction of the enemy. Verse 20 speaks again about the beast and the false prophet. John says, and the beast was seized. The beast as the Antichrist, as the world leader, both politically and militarily, he is seized. He is taken captive. The regime of the false Christ is over. And you can think of the rest of the world as they look at their leader being captured, what they are thinking. Middle of verse 20. And with him the false prophet. Remember, there are two beasts. There's the first and the second. There's the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, the false prophet, there are more details given about him in this verse. And it would seem that more details are given about him to establish his guilt. It is clear the Antichrist's guilt because of what we read about him and what he's done. The false prophet being the one who has kind of propped up his campaign, who has supported him in such a way that he also is just as guilty, so he will be dealt with decisively in the same manner. He's described this way, middle of verse 20. The false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, in the Antichrist's presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. That's all the detail regarding the false prophet. He is in charge of the deceptive advertising, as it were, campaign on the world. And the world receives the mark of the beast to show their commitment to him and their rejection of God. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They're thrown alive. They're captured on the battlefield and they're sent off to eternity, into the lake of fire. The fact that they're sent off alive reminds us of the terror of this punishment. It also reminds us of the eternality of the punishment. Remember, these two, there's a spiritual, there's a supernatural element to them compared to the rest of the world. And so they are immediately sent off to the lake of fire. This shows that they're more than just human. The rest of the humans, we'll see what happens to them in a moment. But I want to spend some time looking at this lake of fire and distinguishing it from other places, or other words used to describe places of judgment in the Old and New Testament. This is the first time that this phrase is used in the Bible, lake of fire. And God saves it till almost the very end, doesn't he? There's just a few more pages, a couple more chapters left. Daniel, chapter 7, verse 11, says this, "Then I kept looking because of the sound," these are Daniel's words, "of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Again, talking about a final place of banishment. And although the words lake of fire have never been put together in Scripture up until this point, the idea of a final dwelling place for all creatures who reject God's rule is everywhere in Scripture. Now, as we think of the lake of fire, understand that this is not a place of annihilation. This is not a place where there will be an end of existence. We see that here just with the beast and the false prophet. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, at the beginning of chapter 20, the beast and false prophet are still described as being in the lake of fire after that time, and that's where they will be forever. Lake of fire described a little bit more further with the words, "It burns with brimstone," the end of verse 20. Brimstone, a yellow, sulfurous material, combustible in the air, found in natural state in volcanic areas. You can think of the stench of sulfur, the rotten egg smell, and this is what's described here. Just with one description, the lake of fire is described with the one word, brimstone. That's the main thing that John recognizes and communicates here by God's inspiration to us to help us to understand what this will be like. So, again, let's distinguish this from some other places of judgment. One of those places would be the abyss. The abyss. You remember the abyss spoken of in chapter 9, and again it'll be spoken of in chapter 20 here in the book of Revelation. And this is a place of temporary imprisonment for particular demons. You remember the account of Jesus and the man possessed by demons in the Gospels. And the demons ask, "Don't send us to the abyss." They don't want to be sent to that place. And so he allows them to be sent into the herd of swine. And the pigs jump over the cliff and are drowned. And so this is a place of temporary judgment. And they are there for just a period of time. And this is just for demons, not for people. Another place is Hades. Hades. You've heard that term. You've seen it in the New Testament. This also is a temporary place, but this is for people. And this is where people go or would go between the time of their death physically and their spiritual resurrection. Matthew 16, Luke 16, Acts chapter 2 all talk about this idea. You might hear the term as well from the Old Testament, the word Sheol. There's the idea of grave here, a spiritual grave. And Hades, is the place where the body, although it's still on the earth, decomposing as it lays in the grave, there is the soul that goes to a temporary place for those who are not believers in Christ, who are not followers of God, and the soul stays there and just remains. And it waits until the final resurrection. The second resurrection, as Revelation 20 describes it. And we'll read about that in the coming weeks, where the souls are raised up, reunited with their bodies, and then they are judged from the books that God has with which to judge the people. And they are judged eternally as well. So we have the abyss, we have Hades, then we have the word hell. This is the most common word that we have in our language, English, describing a place of eternal judgment. This word in the New Testament is the word Gehenna in the Greek, and Gehenna is the Hebrew Gehenom, which means Valley of Hinnom. And this was an actual valley near Jerusalem. And we can read about this in the Old Testament and the New Old Testament. It was a place where idolatrous sacrifices took place, sacrificial rites took place when Jerusalem and Israel would wander away from God and follow after the evil and the wicked practices of the nations around them. Jesus talks about the valley that's just burning, and it would be a place that the people would put their trash in, and there would be a constant burning going on there. So it was a very graphic picture of hell, the lake of fire, the word that we use to describe it, the eternal place of judgment, as Jesus would point to it, or the Old Testament would allude to it, and it was clear in all the Jewish people's mind as they heard or saw that Gehenna, and that was associated with spiritual judgment. Matthew 25 and 41, the last phrase I'll mention here is eternal fire. And you can see how that's synonymous with what's going on here, as John calls it the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So it's good for us just to understand the details of different elements of judgment. And again, this is sobering. This is sombering to us as followers of Christ. We rejoice in the first part of this chapter, talking about hallelujahs in heaven and Jesus coming back to earth. And at the same time, it closes with eternal judgment and just the fury and the grace of God, again, side by side. So that's the beast, that's the false prophet. They're cast into the lake of fire. What about the armies? What about the people? Look at verse 21. And the rest, this is just the millions and millions of followers of the beast and false prophet, they were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Remember, Jesus is described in verse 15 as having a sharp sword coming from his mouth so that he may strike down the nations. Here, verse 21 is just the fulfillment of that description. So these are the defeated army of the Antichrist. They have plenty of time to repent, but they refuse all the way up until the return of Christ. And it says they are killed with a sword that comes from Jesus' mouth. What happens is, again, just describing as far as eternal judgment goes, their bodies will be killed, and they'll be laying there on the earth as a typical soldier would lie on the ground if he was killed in a battle. Their spirits would go to Hades, and there they would await judgment. Those opposing Christ will be brandishing conventional weapons, thinking that this is a physical war, right? Somehow, Jesus, with verbal judgment, will cause a physical death in the people and a spiritual consequence to them as well. You remember back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. We looked at that just a moment ago. It says there again in the middle of that verse that the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth the lawless one, as Paul describes him. You understand that the prophetic word of God can kill as well as give life. There's nothing that limits God to only spiritual or only physical. He sees us as one, and his power is over both elements of who we are as people. Hosea 6, verses 4 and 5. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, God says. And so here we see again just the power of Jesus' judgment, just by what he says, causing physical death among the armies that are in rebellion against him. God's words can bring death. Just as in creation, God's words brought life, right? He spoke words and things were just instantaneously put into existence. God's word is powerful. Almost as a postscript, we have the last few words of verse 21. John says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Their spirits are gone, but their bodies remain. And the promise to all these birds that were invited to this great supper of God is fulfilled. So we have a celebration of victory here of sorts. We know Christ is returning, and that brings about hallelujahs from heaven. That brings about excitement. But we are also sobered by the judgment it brings. And now we stand on the cusp of returning to a paradise as God's followers. A Garden of Eden-like state in the millennial kingdom that will describe and bring plenty of information from the Old Testament in to chapter 20 to describe more fully Jesus' direct rule over the earth. So as these end times are described here in the book of Revelation, and as they approach us, we do indeed look forward to them. But we look forward with the dual ability to think of the joy and the judgment, the celebration and the sobriety, the idea that we are called in the meantime to wait for Jesus to come, to know that he will put all things right, also to pray diligently for those who don't know Christ, to weep for them, to beseech the Lord for their souls, to be bold witnesses for the Lord as he has left us on earth for this purpose, to learn to follow him more faithfully and to be bright, shining lights for him. We are to love each other and love those who are lost. We are to work together until Jesus would come. The celebration will come. In the meantime, we are to work hard as faithful followers of Christ. Let's pray together.